The reason you didn't have the Bible readings put out in the bulletin is very simple. You've got the whole sermon in the bulletin. And so you might like to look at that, because pretty well that's all I'm going to say. I'll make one or two little intrusions on the way, but otherwise it's all there. And when Richard asked me to speak at this first session on mission, he mentioned that I might like to tell you a little bit about what I've done. Zara and I have done. And I agreed, but I don't find much joy in telling you what I've done. I'd rather tell you what Christ has done. But you'll see why all of that comes about in a moment. And I've called it the what and the why. The what is, Zara and I joined New Creation Ministry in 1986. That was the year we moved to our present home in order to serve the church more widely than we did in parish work. Now, this is not a prescription for anyone else. I've always made sure that any invitation came from the pastors or elders of churches in which I've preached. So it's no good if you invite me to do something in a church that you belong to if you don't have the permission of the pastor. I couldn't do it. It's the pastor that I'm honouring, not because of the person, but because of the position. You remember when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that if anyone desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. And therefore we honour the pastor, and I do too. So I'm not putting myself above them, just want to serve them all. However, in the last 33 years, much to my surprise and delight, that has meant that I've been able to teach in some 14 Bible colleges and also to preach and teach in a wide range of countries. Now, this list that follows is not in alphabetical order. It's in memory order. I'm not sure if I left anything out. But I've preached and taught in Australia, England, Scotland, Canada, Myanmar, Kenya, Liberia, Russia, Uzbekistan, Pakistan, Papua New Guinea, Israel, the Philippines, the Gambia, Solomon Islands, China, and South Sudan. Strike! much to my delight, but also much to my surprise. I never expected it. I had to cancel a planned trip to Myanmar for this next month. I was going to be away for a couple of weeks, but you know, I got ill when I was in Bangkok, and it was best to cancel the trip. Don't know what'll ever happen. It's up to the Lord. But I've already been given the all clear for future trips anyway. Zara has also served in Australia, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Nepal, and Mongolia. As I said, it's in memory order, and I'm a bear of very small brain. I forgot to put in China and the Philippines. Now, I want to say that all I do when I go to those places is what I'm doing now. I stand up, speak up, and then shut up. Often because I can't understand the language. You try being in Russia, where you don't understand what's going on. Then you get to speak, and you get translated. And then after the meeting's over, there's still no one to talk to because I can't talk to them. So that's all I'm doing. But I want to stress, though, that almost all of these opportunities were totally self-funded, meaning they're not funded by the recipients. You don't go simply because someone can pay. In fact, I don't go with anyone paying me most of the time. There are occasional gifts in support, and that's been gratefully received, but it's always been my policy never to ask for money. Many of the invitations that I've received have been to serve where people are very poor, where pastors are subsistence farmers, and often where the Christians are a persecuted minority. In South Sudan, I was speaking along with another man from Kenya to about a group of about 50 Anglican pastors. Some of them had no theological training at all. They'd even lost their Bibles in the Civil War, and they had none. They were poor. You might be interested to know that the Mothers' Union provided the food. We paid for it, but they provided all the cooking and all that. In Myanmar, you couldn't have a meeting. You plan a meeting for 7 o'clock. Forget it. The pastors can't get there. Neither can the people. They have to earn money or farm their land to feed their people, their family that night. So that's what I'm saying. There are people who simply cannot afford any ministry that comes. Nor am I asking for it. It's been my policy and the policy of the people who were with us when New Creation Ministry was around. It's not now. So I'm not saying that my policy, however, should apply to other people. We've just had the reading from 1 Corinthians, from verse 15 onwards. But 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, said, "He who works, serves the gospel should earn his living from the gospel." And that's the policy that Paul recognised for the churches. That's why we pay our pastors, so they can do it. It's a big job. You pay them so they can lay aside all the cares of the other things that we find important, and we support them in many ways. Paul says, "I haven't made use of any of these rights. I don't want to. I just want the opportunity to serve." Indeed, we'll speak more about this in a moment. So I'm not saying that my policy should apply to others, but it's the way the Lord has led me and Zara. For us, the gospel is not for sale. Jesus said, "Freely you've received, freely give." That's the what. Why don't we say, don't want to say any more, because it would sound a bit, you know, isn't he important? Well, I can say is there's no point in blowing your own trumpet if you can't read music. So let's talk about the why. This says in 1790. Wrong. Should be 1792. Now, the 2-year gap doesn't mean much, but it was still 1792. But that was 4 years after the First Fleet settled in Australia. The gospel came with the First Fleet, and people like John Newton and others organised that a pastor should come, an Anglican clergyman, Richard Johnson, should come to Australia with the fleet and be their spiritual carer. He found it a terrible time. Governors couldn't stand him and didn't support him. The prisoners, the convicts, thought, "Church, you're kidding." So it was a hard time. But in other words, the gospel was being preached, albeit in a different way from what Carey wanted. In 1792, William Carey, an English Baptist, confronted the church with the startling argument that the Great Commission applies to the whole church throughout all of history. Now, let me read this to you. Marge mentioned this, I think, last Sunday, wasn't it, Lucy, that your mum's... Yeah, it was Easter. And she mentioned this. But in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age." I suspect he says that last bit because he's the one who's doing it. He's just saying, "Listen, I'm there, do it with me." What's significant of that is that William Carey said that command in verse 19 Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, or as you go, was a suggestion last week, or better, a literal translation is having gone, make disciples. In other words, Jesus expected them to be on their way. But Carey said that that command applies to the whole church throughout all history. He concluded Christ's mandate remains in effect and requires the obedience of Christian men and women. In other words, you have to go because you're commanded. Carey went, incidentally, in spite of the comment, it's uncertain whether it was actually made, but someone said, Mr. Carey, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. Probably a very stupid comment if it was made, although the man's son denies he ever said it. But Carey went. He went to India. And although life was tough, he had a very fruitful ministry. Not only did he preach the gospel, but he translated the scriptures into a couple of languages, and then he produced textbooks and all sorts of other things as well. Over his life, he had a remarkable ministry. He was followed later by American Baptists who went to Burma. One man, Adoniram Judson, also knew what it was to suffer for the gospel. He was hanged upside down by his feet for a long, long while. I don't know whether they ever let him down, but he was in a terrible situation, and his wife didn't know where he was. I've seen Adoniram Judson's church in Mandalay. But what happened was, as a result of William Carey and others who went along with him, as a result of that, he ushered in what has been known since as the modern missionary movement. It's been known because it wasn't modern then. It was innovative. And as a result, in the rest of the that century, and then the in the 1800s and the 1900s, or the first half of the 1900s anyway, a great expansion of mission work throughout the world took place. And some of us may well be the fruit of that. But my question is, was Carey right? Is mission only about obeying the Great Commission, or is there more? And is it obedience which is needed, or was the early church simply on fire? Did I hear Patrick somewhere here say, you want to dance? Was it Patrick who said that? Yeah, I'll tell you something about that later. If that's what you said, tops. Or was the early church simply on fire? Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9, where he said, I haven't made use of any of these rites under the gospel, applied to his own ministry. But surprisingly, in the New Testament, the churches are nowhere commanded to obey the Great Commission. You would expect, wouldn't you, that Paul and Peter and John and the others would go around saying, now that you've become a Christian, you know you have to be obedient to the Great Commission. But they never do it. They don't lay it upon people to be obedient. That has a very negative connotation, like a bit like compulsion. But in fact, in this case, there was compulsion, but there was no command to obey. What was Paul's compulsion to preach the gospel? Anyone know? He says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ controls me, it constrains me, it urges me. I know Christ and I love him, and he loves me. And that was Paul's compulsion. As a matter of interest, Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is not mentioned outside Matthew's gospel. No one ever seems to take it up. And as a matter of more interest, the so-called commissions in Mark, Luke, John and Acts are not commands at all. They're simple statements of fact. You know the difference, don't you? If I tell you, end of the service, I command you to stand up. Or will you just as you stand up at the end of the service, grab a cup of tea, different matter. But it's not a command. It's simply a statement of fact. In fact, even in Matthew, Jesus assumes that the disciples will be on their way. He says, well, as you're going, make disciples of all nations. That's what it's all been about from the beginning. They're simply statements of fact, and Mark's ending. Now, if you have a Bible and you care to glance at it, and it's not an old translation, if you have the Bible, you look at the end of Mark's Gospel and you'll discover that the so-called commission there is separated off from the rest of it. There's a couple of endings of Mark's Gospel, and simply we are not sure whether Mark wrote it. I don't think he did. The Gospel of Mark, as we have it now in modern translations and in the best manuscripts, ends at about verse 8. Very strange ending, but maybe something got ripped off. But anyway, it looks like a strange copy of Matthew's and was added much later anyway. It's added as a footnote now because older versions of the Bible were translated from much more recent manuscripts. They had their Greek New Testament and they translated it, but since then, lots more manuscripts have been discovered. And almost universally, they tell us the gospel ended, for better or for worse, at verse 8 of chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke has an ending which again has been heard as a command, but listen to this. This is verses 24, chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." It is not a command when he says that. It's simply saying that's the way it is. Fulfilled does not mean you've got to go and do it. It means it's already been done. Now there is a gospel to preach. A man called P.T. Forsyth, who was a preacher in England at the turn of the 1800s and 1900s, said Jesus didn't come to preach the gospel, he came to be the gospel. So now the disciples and the church will have something to say, because until Jesus had died and been raised and ascended and poured out the Spirit and kept doing the work he was doing, there was no gospel to preach. In fact, if you read in the book of Acts about what they preached, what was it? You know, what was the heart of the gospel? It was Jesus and what? Not quite. It's in the right area, but they read it in the book of Acts. So often they focus on Jesus and the resurrection. There is a man being raised from the dead, and this man is Jesus, and they fill it all out from there. That's the guts of it all. Sorry, the internal part of it. But he goes on. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." What command is there there? None. And see, verse 49, "I am sending upon you what my Father promised, so stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." What command is there? Don't go. Stay. So you can't exactly build your whole life around obedience to a great commission if you're told not to go. All right, we'll keep going. The only command there is to stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high. The same applies to John chapter 20, verses 20 to 23. He says this, verse 19. "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and he said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you.' When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, what command is there? If you know the difference between a command and a statement, what's the command? I'm not being tricky, there is none. Just a simple statement of fact. So, he says that as the Father has sent me, so I send you. How did the Father send Jesus? The language, I think, is deliberate. So he's not just, you know, the answer is always Jesus to any question you ever ask the kids, isn't it? But how did the Father send him? Yep. How about as a son? That's how the Father sent him. He said, when he told the disciples what he was doing, he said, I go as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. And the Father loves the Son and sent him. So he comes as the Son. That's all right. Oh, I thought that was me. My accent has changed. Was that a Liverpool accent on the video? Anyway, where are we? Yes. So Jesus says that the disciples were being sent as the Father had sent him, presumably as sons. When they received the Spirit, they didn't need a command. They just went. And they couldn't help it. Just as the Son said, I can only say what the Father's given me to say and do what the Father's told me to do. So that's what happened to you and to me. So there's still no command there. Where's the command to us? Then there's Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. In spite of many sermons to the contrary, this is not a command, it's a statement of fact. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. So when they'd come together, they asked, this is after his resurrection, when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it's not for you to know the time or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Again, it's simply a statement of fact. That's what will happen. Now, Matthew's record in what we call the Great Commission, or was only called that after William Carey's time, Matthew's record was that Jesus was speaking explicitly to the 11 disciples. That's in chapter 28 and verse 16. Now, if I write a book, I expect you to read the words, for goodness sake. So Jesus says to the 11 disciples, meaning the 12, and Judas has killed himself. So he says, and then he gives them what we now regard as as the Great Commission. And he says to them, to the 11 disciples, not even apostles at that point, incidentally. They know they can't be apostles until they've been born again and received the Spirit. But I suggest, though, that these 11 disciples, from the day of Pentecost onwards, did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They went out and preached, and they made disciples of all nations. We don't know much about them, actually. We're not even sure of their precise names. The gospel accounts differ. But we do know, there are traditions that John lived to a ripe old age in Ephesus. Funny tradition, because they've got him running almost as fast as a horse could run. So don't believe all the traditions. And we do have a reasonable suspicion that Thomas made it to India, because in India there is the Martoma Church. Is Shiva here? No. There is the Martoma Church, which means the Church of Thomas. But more than that, we don't know much about them. But they were given... I suggest that they did exactly what they were told to do. They were given a gospel to preach. Now Jesus has been raised. Now he's ascended. Then he pours out the Spirit. And so they go and proclaim all of that. It's big. They're not trying to tell people how to live their lives. Get them all to ship shape and behave yourself, not on your life. They've got a message that is transforming. What's more, though they all died, the command Jesus gave the 11 has been fulfilled. I don't know where you can go in this world where people haven't heard of Christ. I mean, in general, there'll be some people who've never heard, but there are churches everywhere. I can remember going to Kenya once, many, many years ago, and I went into a building and I had to sign in. And so I wrote down, because I was seeing a Christian group, I wrote down the Reverend Ian Pennycook. And the boy sitting there at the desk, who must have been about 15, put his hand up and said, "Hello, my name's Michael. I love the Lord." That was pretty good. You see, what they did when they went and made disciples of all nations, they did it through their gospel. And what's more, they wrote it down so that you and I can read it in what we now call the New Testament. Not all of them wrote, but certainly Paul and Peter and John and James and Matthew, Mark and Luke and John, for that matter, also wrote it down. And so that's gone throughout all the world and is still going. Jesus said, "Look, I'm with you always to the end of the age." He's still doing it. And the power from on high, which was poured out on the disciples and on others on the day of Pentecost, has been poured out on all who received Jesus. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Oh, no. Well, if you don't know, you better find out. That's all I can say. How deadly dull and boring not to know what God's done. So, the Spirit's been poured out on all who receive Jesus, and they receive authority to participate in the great work of Christ in this world. If you receive the Spirit, according to Galatians 3:26, you believe in Christ, you become sons of God. That's not a gender thing, incidentally. Simply sons of God because Jesus is the Son of God and we participate in his sonship. We are given to participate in the great work of Christ in this world. And what's more, Paul wrote, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. The word of Christ is not the word about him, which is what some translations have. It's the word of Christ, meaning who speaks? He does. Tell you a story then. Years ago, I was speaking at a summer school in South Australia. And it was a pretty good study I gave, actually. Looking back on it, all worked. And then we had morning tea after that particular study. And people came up to me and said, "Ian, that was a terrific study." And I was very close to saying, "Yeah, I know, wasn't it good?" So my ego was swelling and my head was getting fat. And then a friend of mine came up to me and said, "Ian, that was a terrific study." He said, "I'll tell you what happened. While you were speaking, I saw Jesus standing behind you, speaking through you." So to heck with my ego, that was punctured straight away. But oh, what mercy that God should use a sinner like me and speak through me. You see, one of the things I get a bit troubled about, not in a bad way, really, but when we talk about people, "Come and hear this man, he's a great preacher." Now, what sometimes we mean is he's a great orator, or she's a great orator. She can swing the crowds, anything from Joseph Goebbels to whoever. You can do it. Learn the techniques. The technique in the ancient world was called rhetoric. You could teach it, but all you've got produced is a great orator. A great preacher, however, is someone who, if I can quote an old hymn that said, "With this poor lisping, stammering tongue, I may but pronounce his name." But the preacher is great because God is using him and God is speaking. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. He's the one who, with his robe dipped in blood, strikes down the nations with the sharp sword that comes from his mouth, the word of the gospel, which he has placed in our mouths. That's just me paraphrasing Revelation 19. So it's no wonder that when the church in Jerusalem was scattered because of persecution, they went about proclaiming the word. They couldn't not. They proclaimed the word. And let me tell you this, the word is not what you read. The Westminster Confession put it this way: the scriptures are the word written. Jesus is the word. And because they'd met him, they went about proclaiming him. You don't have to be literate to be a Christian. You don't have to have a Bible to be a Christian, but you do have to have Jesus. The word is not what you read, it's what you hear as Christ personally addresses us, calls us, liberates us, and transforms us. Now, they were liberation and transformation were in one of the songs we sang earlier. I wasn't familiar with it, so I couldn't remember which one it was. But that's when you hear Christ, you know. Look, I know that there's a line there because we're going to come into the dreaded application, boys and girls. But we are not all apostles. We're not all prophets. We're not all evangelists, not all pastors and teachers. But we are together the living proof of Jesus' victory over sin, death, and the devil. It's when we are the family together, you say, there is something going on here. We're not all great preachers, not even great orators, some of us, but it doesn't matter. We are the family together with all our gifts and all our places. We are testimony to what Christ has done. As you get older, and I haven't quite got there yet, I think, but as we get older, over the years, our gifts may no longer be what once they were, or our opportunities for ministries of the past may have diminished. I hope mine haven't diminished too far. The doctor said to me a little while ago, "Do you really want to go?" I said, "Oh, yeah. Oh, yes." One of my laments is that I spend too much time in a pew and not in a pulpit. You know anyone who wants a preacher, get them to invite me. I'll be there in a shot. Have Bible, will travel. That's my motto. But our opportunities do diminish, but that's God's business. Some of us may need to learn something that the English poet John Milton had to learn. Do you know that he was blind for the last 20 years of his life? Pretty distressing. But in a poem on his blindness, which isn't its original title, but on his blindness he says this: "He who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. If the Lord lays his hand on you and makes you sit down, then you sit down. And if you just go along with what he's doing, that's fine." He says, goes on, his state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed, and post or land and ocean without rest. If he sends people out, he sends them out. There's lots of them. But they also serve who only stand and wait. Sometimes that's the only part of that poem we've ever heard of. They also serve who only stand and wait. That's fine. So if you find yourself saying, "I can't do those things that I once did," don't be surprised. I'm surprised continually, but but then let's draw a closing illustration. That's Jeremiah, who we had in our first reading. Jeremiah was young. Some of you are still young, so you better listen. Jeremiah was young and fearful. If nothing else, his country was at war and losing. The enemy was at the gates. But whatever he saw as impediments to service were not of any significance in the hands of God. Then he said this: "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'I've put my words in your mouth.'" But it was hard. Was it? Of course it was hard. At one stage he was thrown into a cistern. which at the very best would have had mud in it, or at the very worst was a septic tank. Just because he wouldn't shut up, he had to speak. He'd written down his prophecy and was cut up and burned by the king. Tradition has it that he was taken to Egypt, and I think he was the one who was supposed to have been put inside a hollow log and sawn in half. But however hard it was to be what God called him to be, he had that deep, transforming compulsion to speak. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. I'll tell you a little story. When I was the rector of Kerrville many, many years ago, in the days before electric lights and all that sort of thing. Well, actually, it wasn't. We had a film night. We had a big CinemaScope screen, and they all managed to get us proper lens for the camera. We watched Chariots of Fire. Remember the... Yeah, good on you. And but before it, we had a surfing film. Now, my other foray into musical abilities... You know, the surfboard is going and all the drums and the guitars and everything that was on. And I was sitting in the back row, the back pew of the church, and I had my son Stephen on my lap. Now, he was maybe four. And as the surfing music was going on, he got the wriggles. And I said, "Stephen, sit still," because he was disturbing others. But he didn't sit still at all. He just kept really ratcheting it up. And I finally, with all my sweetest fatherly goodness, I said, "Stephen, sit still." And he looked at me and said, "Dad, I've got to dance." I heard it. I heard someone say it anyway. "I've got to dance." And he got out into the aisle and he really let it, you know, when a four-year-old does it. I saw the little one here dancing with Mum. That was just gorgeous. Well, that's what Stephen was like. Cute little kid. He was still a cute little kid, except he's taller than I am and hairier. But, you know, if you ask me what it's all about, I'd say, you tell me to be quiet, and I've got to say, I've got to speak. Mission is not cold legal obedience. It's the overflow of hearts which are too full of Christ to contain it. In words from Worship of Times Past, two different hymns, "My heart is full with Christ and longs its glorious matter to proclaim. Of him I make my loftier songs. I cannot from his praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my heavenly King." Nothing's changed. They were written, incidentally, before Carey. "Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." May the Lord burn that into our hearts. Amen. Thank you, Linda.